But when they discovered these, suddenly we had manuscripts that were 1,000, 1,100 years older, from, you know, 200 BC, 100 BC. And what was very helpful was that these manuscripts that were 1,000 years older looked identical to the manuscripts that were then being used from the 9th and 10th centuries. So the Hebrew text was transmitted and copied very carefully, very accurately, and was very helpful in confirming the text. But, of course, not everybody knows Hebrew. I'm not going to ask Pastor Solman if he knows Hebrew. He knew it at one point, yeah. But we won't ask now.
Like riding a bike.
What's that?
Like riding a bike.
Like riding a bike. Very early, even before the time of Jesus, as Judaism spread throughout the Roman Empire, well, even before that, through the Greek Empire, people forgot Hebrew and learned the local languages. And so translations into Greek occurred already in 2nd century B.C., 1st century B.C. It's called the Septuagint, called the 70, after the number of translators that they think had worked on the text. What's important in this is that, again, the Bible was being translated into the language that people could understand. They didn't say, you have to learn Hebrew in order to read the Bible. They said, we're going to make the Bible intelligible to everybody, right from the beginning. This is different from Islam, by the way, right? Islam considers only the Arabic text of the Quran to be authoritative. A translation of the Quran is not actually the Quran, but it's an interpretation of the Quran. You're getting somebody else's view or interpretation. But Christianity has always viewed translation as a way, as authoritative, that is still God's word, even if it's translated, and that it's desired, that God desires that it be understood by all people. So the Old Testament in Greek is actually the Old Testament, I mentioned this yesterday, that the Apostle Paul used when Paul writes his letters and quotes the Old Testament. He quotes it from a Greek translation. He doesn't quote it from the Hebrew, even though he knew Hebrew. But he was doing that because his audience, the churches that he was writing to, used the Greek translation. Right? Just like today, you know, Pastor Stallman, when he preaches, doesn't quote Greek to you. When he's quoting the Bible, he quotes English. It's fairly obvious, right? Hopefully you don't quote Greek in your sermon, right?
Not too much.
The New Testament was written in Greek, beginning in already, as far as we can tell, perhaps the 30s, but certainly by the mid-40s, books of the New Testament are being written. Down through about 95, 96, the book of Revelation is written. So over about a 50-year period. And initially, it's made on papyrus manuscripts. I mentioned this one yesterday. This is a papyrus currently in France. And it's the Gospel of John. And you can see how papyrus, as it ages, these the pages kind of get brittle and break. But this is a very well-preserved manuscript. You know, NRK, Ein Hologos, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, right? It's all the same as what we have today. This one was produced right about the year 200 AD. So only about 100 years after John wrote the Gospel, here's a copy of that Gospel. It's pretty significant. The King James translation, how many of you guys use the King James? Prefer it? It's how you grew up, right? I grew up on the NIV, and now we get the ESV, right? King James was is actually still a pretty decent translation, all things considered. Some of the language is a little tough to understand, but I'll talk about some of that. The King James... my slides got messed up here. Huh. Well, we went from the King James to the Perfect Bible now. The point I wanted to make was, once the New Testament was written, again, I mentioned this yesterday, it was translated by the end of the 2nd century into Latin, into Coptic, which is an Egyptian language, into Syriac, again, the church was constantly making the scriptures known to people in their native languages. The King James was really the culmination of that at the time of the Reformation, with Luther's translation in 1522 into German of the New Testament. William Tyndale translated into English in 1525. Tyndale, by the way, was murdered for doing that. He was put to death for going against the king. The king said, we're going to be Roman Catholic, and that means we're going to read the Vulgate, the Latin text. And Tyndale translated it into English and eventually got murdered for doing that. But Tyndale's translation became the basis of the King James. And much of what we know in the King James is actually just adaptation of Tyndale's translation. It's very well done. But now we have ESV, NIV, and other translations. Well, why are they different? A couple of points to begin with. First, there's a question of what to translate. First, which manuscripts do you translate? When they produced the King James Bible, the oldest manuscripts they had in Greek were from about the 12th century. Today, we have manuscripts that go back to as early as the first half of the second century, so 125 or 150. So they're, you know, again, 1,000 years older, and modern translations are based on these older manuscripts, which are generally more accurate. So that's a question. Some translations are different, especially the King James, because they use different manuscripts to translate. The second reason they're different is that meanings of words change. And this is kind of a fun one. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, I'll pull out a few examples here and there. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about the question of whether Christians should eat food and buy food from different places. From a temple dining room, from a marketplace, should they eat food in an unbeliever's house? And do you have a King? Anybody have a King James handy? Do you have one there?
Yeah.
Excellent. So could you read just 1 Corinthians 10:25?
10:25?
Yeah.
Eat anything sold in the meat market without right raising questions of conscience.
Okay. Well, that's an adaptation. The original King James had...
That's
an
NIV.
That's an NIV.
Oh,
yeah.
I thought it was the King James.
Well, the King James has here, eat everything sold in the shambles. Eat anything sold in the shambles. Now, everybody know it doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Right. Well, the shambles is an old English word for meat market, which is what the NIV has. And this is there's a street in York, England, called the Shambles, and it's you can see these hooks. I don't know if you can see them, but there's hooks on these perches that they would hang the meat from, and you'd come up and you'd slice a hunk off and pay the meat seller for your chunk of meat. And it kind of looks like it's falling in because they built these things out to hold the meat. So that's why shamble means something that's kind of falling over. It kind of looks like that. But again, we don't use the word shambles today for a marketplace. So you probably wouldn't sell a whole lot of meat if you called your place the shambles, right? So it doesn't mean the same thing it did 500 years ago. So our modern translations have adapted language. Another example is 1 Corinthians 13, where the King James had, these two, three remain, faith, hope, and
charity,
right? What do you think of when you hear the word charity today?
Donating.
Yeah, donating something to somebody in need, right? Well, the King James used charity, and they did this actually fairly often. The Latin word for love is caritas. And charity is just basically an English word based on the Latin word. And so, they instead of saying love, they used charity because of the underlying Latin caritas. But now charity means something a little bit different, and so modern translations will use the word love, which is translated into Greek and actually the right translation of the Latin. So again, word meanings change. And to make them clear to modern hearers, translations adapt to that. So that's a big reason for differences. Oh, there's the shambles. All right. Of course, now it's a tourist trap.
They hang tourists up there?
Yeah.
Only if they catch them in the trap.
In the trap, that's right. Archaeology is another reason translations change. We know more about physical locations, about botany, about what animals were being referred to with some terminology. So over the years, as scholars and archaeologists find more information, we can refine and make translations more accurate. There's also sometimes theological issues. And this is always a big question. Is the translation kind of tilting a certain way theologically? This was a big issue at the time of the Reformation, especially in English, as the England was kind of divided, Protestant, Catholic, a lot of bloodshed literally over this. The Guy Fawkes, blowing Parliament thing was a part of all this. And so when they came out with the King James, the king declared that certain words had to be used. So, for example, the word church, which we still use today, some of the people who didn't like, being Roman Catholic said, no, it's not a church, it's a congregation, to emphasize that it's the local group, not the Roman Catholic Church, right? Well, the word ecclesia could be translated either congregation or church, but the king said, no, we're going to translate it church so that we don't have more arguments about this. We're just going to be done with it. So there were things like that where decisions were made in order to keep theological issues in a certain direction. Modern translations have less of this. They tend to be more kind of scholarly rather than politically oriented, but it does come up. And then the issue of style. Is it a more focused on the original language and trying to keep with the wording and the sequence of the original language, or is it focused more on the target language and reflective of more sort of idiomatic or easy to understand, say English? So that's one reason translations are different. Especially, anybody use the New American Standard Bible? Yeah, that's a very, it's very word by word by word by word, almost to the point of being unable to read sometimes because it's following so closely to the Greek and Hebrew. Whereas the NIV tends to be much more flowing into English. ESV is kind of in the middle. It's not always super easy to read, but it's not as bad as other translations. So again, there's different translations because, again, meanings change, different issues come up. What do you translate? And then what are you aiming for in that translation? So again, a few examples of these things. And I like the Christmas story because we all have it memorized. I still remember my first year as a pastor in Cleveland. We used the NIV translation for the readings on Sunday morning. And Christmas Eve, I got up to do the reading and read Luke 2 from the NIV. And it doesn't sound right. Caesar Augustus decreed that all the Roman world should be taxed, and so Joseph took Mary and went up to Bethlehem, and it just kind of flows. And NIV is all English. So for Christmas Day, I pulled out the King James, read the King James because it just sounded better, right? So we're used to this language, right? She gave birth to her son, a firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, right? What swaddling clothes are, I don't really know. Does anybody know? Do you?
Well, every woman wrapped her infant in swaddling clothes because it was more, it was closer in. It gave the feeling of being in the womb. That's where swaddling comes from. But it was definitely a King James term.
Oh, yeah, definitely a King James term, right? The other thing, though, is there is no room for them in the inn, right? So how many children's Christmas pageants have you seen where Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem and they knock on the door of the inn and the innkeeper says, sorry, there's no room. And then the wife comes out and says, no, we have to find room in the stable. Or, the whole story, right? This whole thing about the innkeeper. Well, the problem is there was no, Motel 6 in the first century, right? In fact, if you stayed at an inn, it would have been more like what we today call a pub, where you have a bar and a grill and then rooms above it, as they're still common in Europe. And they were generally places that you don't want to go unless you absolutely have to. In fact, the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the guy takes the guy who's at the side of the road, Samaritan takes him to the inn and says, "I'll pay you later," you know, and he says that because he knows that if he doesn't say that, they're going to rob the guy again, right? It's a different word there in Luke 10 than what we have here in Luke 2. And so the NIV, New NIV translation from 2010 says, "She wrapped him in cloths," so you get rid of the swaddling thing, "and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." Now that's actually technically more accurate, because now we know, A, what this term was. It's called a kataluma, is the word. And literally the word means a kataluma, above room. It's an upper room. So when Jesus celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples, it's in a kataluma, it's in an upper room. And this is a typical Judean house. You have your courtyard, you have a wall here and a door. You have a storage room down here. You have a kind of the owner of the house's place over here. And then here you have the kataluma, the upper room, which was essentially the sleeping quarters. So down here is the storage room where you have the animals, right? Of course, you have a few sheep, you got maybe some goats, whatever, some chickens. They're all down here. You're going to sleep up here. So Mary and Joseph show up in Bethlehem because that's where their ancestors are. They're going to pay their tax. And, of course, there's no Motel 6. You stay with friends and family. And what Luke is describing is they show up at their, you know, third cousin's twice removed house, and there's no room in the sleeping quarters. So they stayed with the animals where the manger is. So it's right with the manger and the animals, all that's right. It's just that what Luke is describing is there's no upper room, there's no inn. You know, I mean, there's no room in the upper inn. It's not that there's no room in the inn. So yeah, I'm sorry you have to take that out of the story. I know it's kind of the plum part, right, to be the innkeeper's wife. You know, Mary and innkeeper's wife, those are the two big ones. But again, that's just archaeologically what Luke is describing. Now, the ESV keeps the inn. They tend to adhere closer to the King James, intentionally so. But I don't know, if I read this on Christmas Eve, it still probably wouldn't sound right. No room for them in the guest room. Another example of translations being different, and this one actually is theological. In Luke 1, the King James says, this is where the angel appears to Mary, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." The Vulgate is really what they're relying on for this translation, kind of oddly, and well, the Vulgate actually had a bit of a mistranslation, a Latin translation made in the 5th century, you know, "Hail one full of grace." So any of you who have Roman Catholic friends, right, you know, the Hail Mary full of grace, that's based on this passage in the Latin translation of Luke 1:28, "Full of grace, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." Well, the problem is that's not actually what the Greek says. The translation in the 4th century made a mistake. The King James, which was trying to walk this middle line between Protestant and Catholic, decided to retain this wording so that it could reflect this. And unfortunately, it's actually not right. Right? It's "Hail, you know, greetings to you who are chosen by God," is what it's getting at. So again, that's one where the mistranslation has led to a bit of a doctrinal issue. And still to this day, the Roman Catholic Church uses that. One more example is an example of when copyists of manuscripts make a mistake in their copying. So the King James has, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Right? We all know that phrase, goodwill toward men. It's in our hymns. It's in our Christmas carols. The Greek and modern translations will say instead, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, it's a slightly different wording. So goodwill toward men here, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. The difference is only a single letter in Greek. Oikios, genitive form, connects it with on earth. And oikia, without the sigma at the end, it's a noun, it's goodwill. Single letter results in that difference in translation. And probably Luke wrote oikios, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Here the angels are speaking to the shepherds, right? And Luke is making a kind of a theological point in highlighting this, in that the angels did not appear to Herod, did not appear to the Roman emperor, but appeared to shepherds, right? So he appears to the lowly, to the meek. It's in the Magnificat, right? It's in Elizabeth and Zechariah. It's a common theme in the Gospel of Luke, that God gives his peace and mercy, especially to those who are rejected by the world. So just a single letter, and again, the ESV has this translation, I believe, right? With whom he is well pleased.
It's like on whom his favor rests or something.
On whom his favor rests, yeah, something similar. Right. Again, just a single letter difference. One more. And this one, I really don't know why this one is a problem. But anyway, in Luke 1:35, Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The ESV has, "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" Now, it means the same thing, right? But which one do you think is actually closer to the Greek? NIV doesn't. It's actually "no, not a man." For some reason, the modern translations use the word "virgin," where the Greek has simply "do not know a man" or "have not known a man." So I guess they're aiming at being more technically accurate, because what does it mean to know a man? You know, I guess modern hearers might not understand what that means. But they've adapted from what the Greek has, and the King James in this case is actually more literally accurate. So it's not always that the old one is wrong and the new one is right, or the old one is more accurate, new one is more accurate. There's just different things that they're trying to accomplish with the translation. So again, why is the Bible way it is? I kind of talked through some of this with church history, Luther, Henry VIII, Queen Elizabeth, and our Americanized Bible. I didn't put this picture in here, but one of my favorite Bible title pages is a Bible produced, it's called the Bishop's Bible, in 1565, I believe it was. And the title page is a portrait of Queen Elizabeth. Full color, in all her glory, she's the title page of the Bible. Now, could you imagine if we had our Bibles and the title page is Barack Obama or Donald Trump, or whoever the next president's going to be, right? Be a little weird.
There'd be book burnings,
right? So there's sometimes, especially in this period from 1511 to 1611, when the King James came out, a lot of politics involved in this, which affected some of the translations. In our context, it's actually a very different problem. See, in our context, why do people produce Bible translations?
Because they don't like something that was in the other one.
Okay, they don't like something in the other one. Good. Why else do they produce translations? I mean, being a little bit...
easier to understand.
Easier to understand. Okay, you guys are all being very positive. Okay. Well, we live in America, and in America, what's the goal of every individual person? What's their
make money.
Make money. That's exactly right. So a new translation comes out, and the Bible's actually marketed, right? Best-selling Bible, best-selling youth Bible, best-selling, women's Bible. So you get the women's study Bible, you get the men's study Bible, you get the youth study Bible, you get the NASCAR study Bible, literally, you did all kinds of stuff. It's just a different situation where different translations are produced, again, in order to sell them. Now, that's not entirely true. Some translations are still done by committees, And they, the ESV in particular, has a pretty liberal copyright, where basically go ahead and use it, is their view on things, which is one reason that our church body adopted the Lutheran Study Bible, because the copyright was readily available. So that's one challenge that we have to face, too. You go on websites for different Bibles or things like this, we got to keep in mind that they're still trying to market Bibles, which is not the purpose, right? Not the purpose. All right. So this is actually a photo I was going to show you yesterday. This is the Lindisfarne Gospels, 8th century Irish, well, it's produced in England, but by Irish monks. And beautiful, gorgeous manuscript. This is the beginning of the Gospel of John. So in principio erat verbum, so in the beginning was the Word. Gorgeous. But as I mentioned yesterday, here's the word evangelium, good news, and here's Godspell, right? The first occurrence of the word gospel in English. And this is actually, as I said yesterday, the first English translation that we know of. It's the Latin text with Old English words written above it. So a monk came along after about 100 years after this was copied and wrote, you know, word by word what the equivalent would be in English. And I'm going to fake some Old English translation and or pronunciation and read you what John 1 says in Old English. An frumen was word, and that word was mit God, and God was that word. That was frumen mit God. I mean, it's kind of close, right? An frumen means, I guess, in the beginning. But otherwise, it's, you know, in the beginning was word, and that word was with God. And God was that word that was in the being. Still not bad. You can kind of, you know, get your way through it. Now, the next translation. Again. I'm going to skip over a couple here. Let me skip a couple. The next translation was the Wycliffe Bible. The Wycliffe Bible was produced in late 14th century. John Wycliffe was an English sort of lay preacher, really, educated, taught at Cambridge University. And he was part of a movement that decided that the people needed to hear preaching and read the Bible on their own. In the Roman Catholic system in the Middle Ages, there really wasn't much preaching. It was pretty much you do the service, and that's it. Very rarely would there be a sermon. And Wycliffe and that movement was focused on preaching the Word of God and translating it into the language of the people. So they produced a translation of the Bible before the printing press, but it was based on the Latin. They translated from Latin into English, and so it had some issues. Wycliffe was eventually condemned for this. He died before they could, like, catch him. But after he died, about 15 years later, they found his tomb and dug him up and burned him, just to be sure. Yeah, it's kind of what they did in the Middle Ages, you know. It can't be. But that's our first kind of full English translation was by Wycliffe. King James, again, in 1611, an amazing project, really. There were five committees that worked from, like, actually more than five. There were a couple at Oxford, a couple at Cambridge, some of the major centers. London had a group. And really a committee translation. The best scholars really in England produced the text. And it really is a phenomenal job. Still to this day, a pretty good translation, a pretty good accomplishment from 500 years ago. One thing to notice, though. If you're used to the King James, notice how every verse is split off as a paragraph. You ever read a King James Bible? It's verse by verse by verse by verse. Whereas modern translations will have paragraph by paragraph, which is more how we read literature today. And One risk you run with this is that you start to take verses out of their context, right, out of the paragraph in which they sit, and tend to read this as a collection of sayings rather than, you know, a gospel narrative or a Pauline letter that has an argument to it. So as good as the translation it was, I don't know why they made this decision to split things up like this, but it's probably not the best approach. And then modern translations, again, going back to the Greek and the Hebrew, and now we have the perfect Bible. So, all right. Now, what does the word translate mean? Of course, that's a bit of the question as well. This is just off of, Google or somewhere, but turn from one language into another or from a foreign language into one's own. Well, that's pretty generic, right? Turn from one language into another or from a foreign language into one's own. Or second, express the sense of words or text in another language. Now, those two definitions do give you a range, right? One is to turn from one language into another. It seems to be a bit more word by word. Here, it's to express the sense of words in a text. We had on campus last week some of our distance students, they were finishing up their programs. And one guy's in the San Francisco Bay Area, and he's working with a deaf congregation. Very talented guy, and he was describing that when he preaches, he has to, it's an all-deaf congregation, but they bring some friends along, and some of them can kind of hear. So when he preaches, if you are a native speaker, you probably wouldn't be able to follow it very well, because he has to put it in sign language, which has its own way to express things, and way of, like they don't do metaphor or non-literal language very well. It has to be very concrete. So when he speaks it and does sign language, it sounds not much like what we would say, again, in order to communicate to that audience in that sign language. So that's going with more express the sense of the text rather than word by word, because in some cases English words are too imprecise be able to express it in sign language. So that's just an example of why, you know, you might have to actually do the sense of the text, and it's not always a bad thing to not be an exact word-for-word translation. Sometimes it just has to work that way. Going from Hebrew to English, if you write a translation of Hebrew that was word by word, it would basically be nonsense. Hebrew is a very, it's kind of evocative more than precise. Greek and Latin are very precise. Every word is exact case and tense, very, you know. So those tend to be pretty easy to translate or pretty accurate. But the Hebrew tends to be more, you know, kind of suggestive. So you got one Hebrew word and, you know, five English words. So that's why you see a lot of variation, especially in the Psalms or the prophets, between translations. So, again, we go from Greek to English, and sometimes we think the translation is kind of like this, where you just, you know, you have a word, panta, all, and boom, all. And you just hit the target one by one by one. You know, you can take a computer program and just translate, and boom, you're done. Right? That's not really how it works, for a number of reasons. It's actually kind of more like this, right? You got a Greek word. And the target, English, is a constantly moving thing, right? The English language changes, customs change, the way that we use language changes. And that's why some translations, which were done as recently as the 70s, get revised, because language just changes. Right? There's all kinds of examples of this. So that's a challenge. And I know the challenge for us as Christians is, you know, one thing that's helpful is to memorize scripture, right? And it's catechism, you know, kid, you know, 13 years old, you got to memorize Bible passages. Well, again, I memorized my stuff in the NIV, and now we use the ESV, right? When I was a pastor in Cleveland, part of the congregation was Slovak in background, and I had a Wednesday morning, Tuesday morning, whatever it was, Bible study for retirees, and say, well, you remember this from catechism class, you know, the teaching on Jesus on the Sabbath, you know, remember the Sabbath day? I said, well, No, we learned our catechism in Slovak. We don't remember any of it. All right, I guess we'll try this again. So even we ourselves, right, are changing, and what we're used to might not always be what's the most accurate. It's always a question, what translation do you use? So why are there so many? Well, kind of talked about some of these. Are you translating for long-time readers? I would not be comfortable with a paraphrase, just because I'm used to a certain style. But if somebody's a new Christian, right, you got to think about words like justification. Right? We are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Well, you and I probably know what that means. But the average person who's never heard the gospel before probably has no idea what that means. So are you writing for a new Christian? Are you writing for evangelistic purposes? What are the translation goals? What communication theory are you using? What theological framework are you using? So again, different translations are aiming at different things. Anybody involved at all with like Lutheran Bible translators? Or know people that have been involved in it? We have a few graduates in recent years who do that kind of work. And when they do a translation, it looks very different from the way we would expect a translation. Again, because they're going into a different culture, and because they don't have this, you know, kind of long-standing, you know, justification. Well, how do you translate justification? One of our grads is in Botswana, Africa, right now. How do you translate justification into, I don't even know what language it is. Or he actually mentioned to me, keep in touch with him, they don't have sheep in the tribe group that he's working with. They've never seen sheep. So when you have, you know, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, what do you say? You know, what do you translate? Because there's no concept. Actually, I grew up in the city of Chicago, and I had a, you know, kids' Bible that had Jesus with the kids and happy sheep, you know, on it. But I had never seen a sheep except in the cartoons. In Chicago.
I used to herd sheep.
You used to herd sheep? So you get it, right?
Yeah.
Somebody had to tell me what sheep are, you know. So those are some of the issues. All right. There's your student Bible, number one best-selling student Bible. Skip over a couple of slides here. So one of the problems with translations is what do words mean? And just a couple fun examples of the challenges of translation. What I want to encourage us here is to give translators a little bit of slack. Okay, that translation is a difficult thing to do as you move from language to language. You guys remember, I don't mean to be political here, but back when we got a new president, the current president, and a new secretary of state, and they wanted to reset relations with Russia, remember this? And they produced this reset button, and they picked this word, Perestroika, I don't know how you say it, as this reset. Well, unfortunately, they didn't look up Google Translate accurately or something. And the word that they chose actually in Russian means overcharged and about to explode. I mean, this is our State Department, and they messed up a translation, right? Or, you know, again, going from one language to another, yeah, can be very difficult. So this is an airport in China, deformed man end place. Right, and you know how we got there. This means, you know, handicapped person rest area. But you put it in Chinese and then translate it back into English, and that's a possibility, right? And it sounds kind of goofy, but I often kind of wonder, are there some places in our translations, even in the Bible, where it would be a little weird to a Greek person if they translated our English back into Greek? You know, I wonder if there aren't a few of these. We're here. This is in a temple in India. Foot wearing prohibited. Strictly prohibited, right? So again, footwear in English, we put it in one word, and wearing is the active form of the verb. So foot wearing prohibited. Just for you English people who can't read, you know, Parsi or whatever that is. So again, you back and forth. Oh, this is a fun one. These are everywhere in England. I mentioned yesterday I did my graduate studies there. My daughters were 4 and 8 at the time. And every time they saw one of these, they just busted out laughing.
What did it say?
Humped, I'll say it in British, humped zebra crossing. Humped zebra crossing. So my daughter, where's the humped zebras, right? These are everywhere. Well, in England, a zebra crossing is a crosswalk because it's striped. They don't call them crosswalks, they call them zebra crossings. And this one has a speed bump over it to slow you down. So it's a humped zebra crossing. Now, to you and I, this is nonsense, right? We're looking for the humped zebras. But to somebody in England, it's just a crosswalk with a speed bump. Right? So again, we're from a different context, and what do words even mean in that setting? Now, if you saw this in a zoo, that might be a little different, right? But if you see it on the street in England, it means something completely different. So again, moving from one culture, one context to another is a pretty challenging thing. And again, some of these words that we're just used to, like grace. If you ask the average person what grace means, what would they say?
Something you say at supper.
What's that? Something you say at supper. Okay.
Prayer.
Name. What's that?
A name.
A name. Yep, good.
Undeserved love.
What's that?
Undeserved love.
Undeserved love. Well, good, you're Lutheran. Okay. Yeah. How about graceful? Right, if someone has grace, they're gracious, right? I used the example of justify earlier, right? Justify to most people probably means either the margins on your Word document or you justify yourself, right? You justify your actions, make excuses, exactly. Church, right? For most people, it would probably mean the building sitting up there on the hill off the road, right? In the New Testament, it means the gathering of people that God has called by his word. Man, this is an interesting one because it's been a bit of a cultural shift.
Adam was first man.
Yeah, Adam was a man, right? But for most people in our culture today, man does not mean humanity. It means a male guy, right? And this is a bit of a sticky issue in translation today. And we'll look at a couple of examples where we kind of lost it a little bit. Another challenge is that in English, for whatever reason, our translators have used different English words for the same Greek word. So sorry for a little Greek here, but in Greek, dikaiō is the verb to justify, and dikaiosune is the noun righteousness. Notice they're the same root, dikaiosune, dikaiō. But in English, we use two different words. Justify for the verb, so God justifies the sinner. But by justifying, he makes him righteous. So we've chosen two different English words, where in Greek it's the same word. Or the same thing with faith. Pistis is the word for faith, and pistoio, the verb, believe. Now, again, it's the same Greek word, but in English we use one word for the noun and a completely different word for the verb. So when we get to some passages, we actually miss some of the links that the apostle is making. So Romans 4, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now notice it looks like he believes in him who justifies, his faith is counted as righteousness, but in Greek, these are the same words, right? To the one who's not work, but, I don't know, faiths in him who believes, or in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as justification, I guess you'd have to say. So again, it's for whatever reason, our English language has chosen to use different words for the noun and the verb, which causes us to miss some of the links that are there in the Bible. So that's why we make these guys learn Greek and Hebrew, so they can scratch this stuff out. Another thing that can't quite be captured in translation is where the text is doing a bit of a play on words. So in John 3, this episode with Nicodemus, the whole confusing episode about unless a man be born again. So Jesus answered and said unto him, this is King James, verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, two modern translations, three actually, the God's Word translation, the Message, and the Beck Bible say, unless a man be born from above, right, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the problem there is that the Greek word, anothen, actually means both, again, and from above. It could mean both. And what actually seems to be happening is Jesus means it to be both. Unless a man is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is thinking it's born again, how do I enter my mother's womb? And Jesus says, well, no, unless you're born from the Spirit, right, then you're born again. So Jesus is intentionally playing on the words, but we don't get the word play in English because we need two different English words, born again, born from above. So again, ask your pastor if you have a question. Yeah. Again, these are sort of more obvious. Anytime you get into poetic language, you're going to have you're not going to be able to translate. But this is in Isaiah 58, where Yahweh is condemning Israel for their lack of faithfulness. So is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Well, what you don't get is that the day for fast, tzom, sounds exactly like the day for, or the word for day, yom. So you call this a tzom, a yom, right? It's a bit of sarcasm, you know. Well, can God be sarcastic? I think he is, but he's being condemning, right? And there's an intentional play on words that we can't do because fast and day in English do not sound the same. Now, we get into more challenging questions in this issue of language with male-female. And this has been a question really since about the 70s. Translators have been debating and a lot of discussion on this issue. See, in English, you have a man, you have a woman, and this man gets married, and what do you call him? He's a husband, right? A woman gets married, and she's a wife, right? All kind of makes sense. So you got a man, you got a wife. In the wedding vows, right, we say, I pronounce you. Yeah. Although it used to be man and wife, didn't it?
I don't remember.
Well, in Greek, there's a word for man, aner, and a word for woman, gene. They get married, and the problem is, he's still an aner, and she's still a gene. So this raises the question in discussions of man and woman, is the New Testament talking about men or husband, woman or wife, becomes the question. Because again, the Greek word is the same for both. So in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? Same words, aner, andros in the plural, and wives, gunekas. Perfectly makes sense. Husbands, love your wives. That's what the text is about. In 1 Corinthians 14, though, translations do something a little bit different. And again, this is a bit of a challenge in interpretation. But just reading the ESV, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, I'm not sure why the translations use women if she has a husband. Seems like it probably should be wife, like it is in Ephesians 5. And if it's at home, clearly it's her husband. But translations all the way back to the King James and modern translations use women instead of wives. Now, again, there's all kinds of interpretive issues here. But in the English, I think we've kind of confused things a little bit. And it's worth going back to the Greek and working through this. So again, some things we just can't render entirely accurately in English. It's just the nature of language. So how do we evaluate translations? First, translating is extremely difficult, right? I don't mean to, you know, mock translators or anything like that. It's challenging work. And no matter what you translate, somebody will not like it. I guarantee it, right? It's extremely difficult work, and it requires not only knowledge of the language, but of course knowledge of the scriptures and, I mean, all that stuff. It's a huge task. Second, it's impossible to perfectly match the Greek and Hebrew. Again, sometimes it's a simple matter of word plays or similar wording. Sometimes it's sentence structure and things like that. Both languages simply use verbs differently than English does. Verb tenses don't work the same way. All those kinds of issues. Shades of meaning differ from language to language. Example off the top of my head, is it slightly positive, slightly negative? That's an issue. The cultural setting is different, and so understanding what's going on in a given setting, like with sheep, is always a challenge. Again, no translation is perfect, even though every translation claims to be so, right? because they have to do that. And it is fair to say interpretation is always involved in translation. At some point, you have to decide as a translator, I'm going to go with this because this is what I think it means. And translating is not a neutral activity. There's always some element of interpretation involved. And then the biggest issue is, again, language changes. English language changes, and so should translations change. The NIV has taken the track now that they are revising the translation sort of as they go. So they had the NIV 2010, 2012, and they're in the process of sort of putting out a new edition every few years as the language changes. Again, that's kind of problematic for pastors and for us because we, you know, you memorize one translation and 2 years later it's different. But their goal is to be as clear and in that context of, you know, America in 2016. We're going to translate for that. The ESV has taken the track of, now we're going to stick with something that sounds very similar to the King James. It's familiar to a lot of people, and we're going to stick with that and trust, you know, Bible study teachers and people to figure it out as to what the difficult language means. So they're kind of putting more expectations on the reader to sort through the challenges rather than the translation trying to do that for them. But notice in either case, whether the translators are doing the interpretation or we're doing the interpretation, there's always that kind of trying to make it clear in our own context. Translation is difficult and making accurate slides is difficult. Does it work for you? It sounds like a kind of a whatever goes. But my advice is actually, if the translation is clear for you, then it's good. If you're comfortable with the King James, use the King James. If you're comfortable with the ESV, use the ESV. The translations that we have today, yeah, you can niggle over things here and there, but in reality, they're very accurate translations. And the problem is not the translation. The problem is that we actually don't read them. It's actually the problem. So how do you use your Bible? A couple of tips here, and then we'll take some questions. If you really want to kind of study in depth, my advice would be to pick a couple different translations. One which is comfortable reading for you that you can make sense of easily. And then pick another one that's more kind of literal to the Greek and the Hebrew. Something like, let's say you use the NIV, use the New American Standard or the ESV next to it. Because those would be more kind of word by word Greek and Hebrew and less interpretation. So that'll help you see where a translation is doing a bit of interpretation or, you know, more conversion into a modern idiom. So two different translations help you see where choices are being made. There are some Bibles that are produced. Anybody have one of these? Like there's two or three translations in column. That can be pretty handy to kind of see where it goes. And then when there's differences, you ask your pastor and stump them, right?
Yeah.
And see if he can do it. Email them first is generally what you have to do, right? Second, I would suggest avoiding paraphrases. I know popular with a lot of non-denomination churches are the Message. You guys heard this trend? Message. The message is, it's an interesting work. It's by Gene Peterson, who's a theologian. He's a very gifted writer. But he's written essentially a commentary rather than a translation. Some of the translations are very different, and almost to the point of not even the same text. So I think he's really gone too far in interpreting. It might be helpful to use as a commentary. Again, if you have a pretty reliable translation that you're using, you might use the message as, well, what's this mean? I'm not quite clear. Let's see what Gene Peterson says about it. So it's kind of a commentary, but I wouldn't recommend using that as, you know, we need to look this up and nail this down. That's really not what he's doing in that translation.
So our ESV now would be in the literal?
Yeah. Yeah, ESV would be more literal. King James would be more literal. NIV would be a little bit less, but still in that ballpark. But they had, you know, back in the 60s, 70s, you had the Living Bible. Right, that's definitely a paraphrase. The Good News. That was actually an adaptation from English into modern English. It wasn't even a translation. And again, there's a place for that. There was a translation done in the 90s by a group of Lutherans called God's Word, which was a more idiomatic English translation. And easier to read, it explained things like justification. And I would actually use that with new members of the church in my adult confirmation class. I would use that because it was easier to just understand without explaining everything. But in worship, we used the NIV. That was the translation. So, you know, there's a role for some different things. But paraphrases really tend to be more commentaries rather than really translations. Third, be aware of the layout and how these are shaping your reading. In fact, open your Bible to, I'll pick on this Ephesians 5 passage. Again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So if you look at 5:21 and 22, is there a chapter heading description splitting up 20, 21, 20? Where does it sit? So where is it between 21 and 22? Okay, does anyone have one between 20 and 21? Okay, some translations. Some translations put the chapter heading in between 20 and 21. So then you have in verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop. Paragraph heading. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's where your splits?
Before 20.
Before 21. Which translation is that, do you know? Good News. Yeah. So what they've done there is they've taken, I won't go into the details, but grammatically, 21 goes with 20.
Yeah.
It's a participle dependent on the main clause in 19 and 20. And 22 starts a new sentence. So the ESV here splits it right, but that translation is doing a interpretive move, because when you see wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, that sounds kind of, you know, what does that mean, right? So if you say first, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, husbands submit to wives, wives submit to husbands, and then specify wives, it becomes a little softer. So again, that's an interpretation. Now what you have to keep in mind is that every one of these bold-faced chapter headings is not part of the Bible. They're not in any manuscript, Greek, Hebrew, anything. These are what the editors have put in here to help you navigate your way through the text. So they're kind of handy. They help you find stuff like, oh, you want to find Jesus calming a storm. It's in Mark 4 somewhere. Where is that? You can find it pretty quick, right? But it also splits up the text in certain ways in order to make an interpretation. So again, just be aware that the layout is not part of the text, but the editors or translators shaping how you read it. So that's a challenge. If you're using the King James, again, be aware that they split it into little verses, and you should probably try to read larger sections of text. So the layout, the notes shape things. Fourth, read with other people. I think this is a really important activity. The scriptures were always a group read together by the church. And yeah, it's important to read it on your own, but it's also important to read it with one another to help, you know. Well, different opinions, but also let's make this clear. What is it saying? Right? Compare translations. Right? Exactly. Exactly. And read in large chunks. I talked about this a bit yesterday. I think it's really helpful to just read Ephesians or read Mark. Reading Leviticus would be long and painful, but read Leviticus. You know, it's a tough one, but give it a shot. You know, so read through a book rather than scattered passages. When I teach Bible study, except I'm here this week, but I'm teaching the Gospel of Mark. We're just going verse by verse in the Gospel of Mark. Let's get Mark nailed down. And so far this year, since September, we've covered four chapters, but we'll get there eventually. And but then you pick up on what the whole book is doing, how this, you know, episode relates to that episode, what are the common themes. And what I especially like about that is if you read through the book and say, look, I'm just going to read this book, it's the book that's in control. Rather than, oh, I'm going to look up something on, let's say, prayer. And you pull out an index, and here's a passage on prayer, and here's a passage on prayer, and here's a passage on prayer. Now you're dependent on somebody else piecing a puzzle together, rather than the Bible shaping how you're coming at prayer. And so when you read, say, Jesus teaching on prayer in Matthew, you're going to read it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it fits then, it shapes us to read it in a certain way, because that's where Jesus said it, rather than, well, here's a verse on prayer, and I'm just going to look it up and kind of do something else with it. So it helps us to take the scripture on its own terms, to read large chunks at a time. And how many of you guys use a study Bible? A lot of you guys have one. Study Bibles can be pretty helpful. Recognize, of course, that the notes will reflect whatever bias the authors of those notes have. And I hate to tell you, some notes will be wrong, right? And I can tell you this because in the latest Lutheran Study Bible, I wrote some of the notes. So I don't get everything right. Trust me, I don't get everything right. So they can be helpful, but again, there's somebody's interpretation of the text, and that's going to be reflected on their, you know, ability, their theological interests, things like that. So I got one page just to give an example of a study Bible. And again, this is the Lutheran Study Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 9. And I picked this because this is the section I wrote on. So I'm criticizing myself. Notice that this much of the text is what the apostle wrote, and this much is what Chloe wrote. Okay. So generally, which section do you want to read? Well, the top. Okay, this is the Bible. This is not Bible, not. Just make sure that's clear. Okay. So as helpful as this might be, and I think it's really helpful, all this is not the Bible, right? I would encourage you not to get to a Bible study and as your pastor is teaching, say, yeah, but the note says this, so you're wrong. No, that's not a good move, right? They're just somebody's interpretation. And anyway, let's just keep that in mind. But also, keep in mind that, again, while all these things are helpful, they're adding things to the text. So all these chapter headings, Paul surrenders his rights. Well, that's somebody's interpretation of what that passage is about. I probably would have picked something else for that chapter heading, but that's just what the ESV put there, so that's what you have. The date at the top, AD 55, as to when it was written, is probably right, but again, that's an interpretation, not part of the Bible. Okay, all this stuff down here, the alternative translations could be helpful, not part of the Bible. All these quotation marks, you know, that come up. These are not in any Greek or Hebrew. They did not have quotation marks. Those are a modern English usage. So all these are interpretations. And while I think they're right in this case, they're still an interpretation. In some passages, there is some question, like John 3:16 and 3:17. Is Jesus saying that, or is John the Evangelist saying that? Well, it's not entirely clear. The red letters, right, those are interpretations, all that stuff. All the parallel passages, again, interpretations. All the verse numbers. Do you know when verse numbers were added?
Somebody on a horse.
Yeah, somebody on a horse. You know the story, right? 1551 is when verse numbers were added. And the story is that a guy, this is in a Greek New Testament in 1551, and he had his Greek test, and he was putting the numbers in to make it easier to find references. Before that, they didn't exist. And he describes doing this on a journey by horse. And so the joke is that he was on his horse, and he, you know, randomly put verses down, because some of them make no sense. I mean, they're just kind of weird. What he probably meant is he rode his horse and then stopped at the inn and did it at night. But in any event, these are still interpretations. Chapters. Chapters were actually added in about the 12th, maybe 13th century. So these are older, but the verses are 1551, fairly late. Page numbers, all this stuff. Right, yeah, we got to wrap it up. All this stuff is interpretation. So, again, focus on the Word, right? The Word is a gift to us, and again, the problem is not the translations per se, but reading. It's really amazing, the gift that we have in modern translations. And pick one and read it. So I buzzed around kind of quick. Any questions, observations? I've drilled down in some details. But
very interesting.
I'm not going to tell you what the best translation is, because the best translation is the one that you read.
You had said how there are some committees that put out a new translation every 2 years.
Yeah, the NIV. Right.
So, like, but why would that be necessary, since English wouldn't change so much in such a short amount of time that people wouldn't understand?
Yeah, it's the NIV. I think they kind of mess things up, because they put out one in 2010, probably a little too soon, and they got a lot of negative reactions, so they put out another one a couple, 3 years later. And then they had some more issues with that. So it's kind of more a marketing problem in that case. They did do, let's see, 74, I think, was the first one. And then another one in the 90s, and then another one in 2010. So it's tough. This really caught the Wisconsin Lutheran Church, because they adopted one translation sort of officially as their translation, which was the NIV. And then they changed it, and the NIV people pulled the copyright permission and wouldn't let you use the old one. So then in Wisconsin, it was kind of stuck, because they adopted one and the NIV changed. LCMS has not officially adopted the ESV. They just use it, but it's not officially adopted. And that's probably the best approach. There is some sense in maybe every 10 years taking a look at language and seeing if it needs to be updated. I will say, too, the ESV has changed a few things since it came out in 2000. I think it's 2000 the ESV came out. And they made a revision in, about 2009. The Lutheran Study Bible came out in about 2007, 2008. So if you have a Lutheran Study Bible, it actually has a different, slightly different translation is what you see if you look it up on the internet. Again, because they very minor changes, but there are a few. So some of it's just editorial changes, but how long is long enough for a translation? Is it 20 years, 30 years, 10 years? Interesting question. But again, if you can read it, keep reading. Yeah.
Is it the Jehovah Witnesses that were construed?
Yeah, Jehovah Witnesses decided to make their own translation, and is very clearly a theologically biased translation. So they reject the divinity of Jesus and translate John 1 in a very different way from what the Greek has. If you have a Jehovah Witness Bible.
They believe that they're going to come after Earth. They're not going to be my friend of the Jehovah Witness.
Yeah, and there's only 144,000 people, which means you should probably stop evangelism at some point. Yeah, there's all kinds of problems.
You're replacing yourself.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It gets too big, and then you got problems. Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Bible, is not a reliable translation.
At least it's lighter.
Lighter, yeah. You don't have an Old Testament, right?